Well, we're going to try and hurry through this first few verses, just given the fact that it is communion and we also have the hymn sing tonight. I want to move quickly through this, but I do want to take the time to pull out and mine out for you some of the riches that we see in this passage of text. It is an amazing text. I have entitled this sermon, A Portrait of Praise. It is my intention. I know there are many characters in this pericope of text here. There are many characters that we could focus on, many characters that we could look at. But tonight I want to really focus in on the person of Mary. I believe we have a fantastic portrait painted for us by the Holy Spirit Himself on what true praise looks like and where it comes from and how it is manifested. It is a glorious passage that we come to this evening. And my prayer for all of us is that as we go through this, we would be convicted, encouraged, and moved towards an emulation of some of the heart that we see here tonight. First of all, we want to come to the setting of this. We are given the setting by the Apostle John in verses 55 through verse 1, of chapter 12. The setting is quite clear. John tells us in verse 55, notice what he says. He says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was near." This is the final Passover that the Lord Jesus will participate in. We are literally a few days away from His Passion Week in these verses. In fact, we learn in verse 1, Jesus therefore comes 6 days before the Passover. This is His last and final Passover that the Lord will partake in before His own crucifixion. As you all know, the Lord Jesus becomes that Passover lamb for the sins of all those who would ever believe. And we have now come to this final Passover of the Lord. John, the writer, the Apostle John, wants us all to know that this is the Passover of the Jews. It is near. You remember what the Passover was and what the Passover meant. The Passover was one of the most important annual festivals of the nation of Israel. The Passover was kept annually every year. There was a Passover feast, a Passover time. It was kept as a reminder for the Lord's deliverance of Israel when God delivered the people from the hand of Egypt and the slavery that they were in. You remember how the Lord delivered him, delivered the people. He delivered them with a mighty hand, with judgment, with signs, wonders, and miracles. And one of the final judgments that the Lord said He would pour down on the nation of Egypt is He would kill all the firstborn in Egypt. A final judgment that God would pass upon Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. Because of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, God would judge them and He would kill the firstborn of the nation of Egypt. But in that promise of judgment, God had equally promised provision of that promise of death. He promised that He would provide a means of escape from the judgment and the death that would come on the firstborn. If you remember, God had told Moses, He told Moses and the people that the people were to sacrifice a lamb, they were to take the blood of that lamb, and they were to put it on the doorpost of their dwelling. And when the spirit of death would come and see the blood on the doorposts, He would pass over the inhabitants in that dwelling and spare their lives. It was a great symbol, a great picture, model, illustration of the need for sinners to have a Passover lamb. We come to the final Passover of the Lord, and this is the last Passover that He will partake in because He is that Passover lamb. We're coming to the end of his ministry. And the people of Israel are gathered together to be reminded of that Passover event that God did for the nation in Egypt. And yet their own Messiah, their Lamb of God, has come, and he will be the final sacrifice for their sins. The nation of Israel would celebrate this Passover. It was commanded of Israel to do this. And in so doing, it would gather all the people of Israel into the city of Jerusalem. The Apostle John very clearly writes and tells us in verse 55, the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before Passover to purify themselves. This was the great annual feast of the Passover, and it would draw many Israelites to the nation, the capital city, Jerusalem. You look at the facts and the study on the numbers of people that would pour into Jerusalem for this feast. They approximate around 75,000 to 100,000 people would come into the city of Jerusalem, taking the city from 25,000 to 100,000, swelling its numbers to a large capacity. It was because of this that John tells us that the people would come to Jerusalem early. They needed to come early because they needed to prepare. They needed to make preparations for the Passover feast. We learned that, verse 55. Many went up to Jerusalem before the Passover, and what was the reason? To purify themselves. They went early. Because of the multitude of the people that would swell the city, they went early to prepare for this feast. This feast and this preparation, this purification that would take place about a week. It would last about a week. You can read about that in Numbers 19. And so the people would come early and get prepared for that great Passover memorial. The Passover is at hand. The people are preparing for it. And John says that the people are looking for Jesus. Notice what it says, verse 56. So they, the people, were seeking for Jesus, and they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" It is a few days before the Passover, and people have come, and they're standing in the temple, and they're looking for Jesus. We don't know if these were the leaders of Israel. We don't know if these were the chief priests and the Pharisees. It just says they, the people, were seeking for Jesus. We know the reason why they were looking for Jesus. Verse 57, John tells us, he says, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, they were to report it to them so that they might seize him. You get the idea of what's going on here. The Passover is at hand, and the Pharisees, the rulers, the leaders, they are following out their devastating deed that they'd planned in chapter 11, that they had planned to put the Messiah to death. We'd studied that. They are carrying it out, and what was the plan of action after that quote-unquote business meeting that they had? They were going to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. They had planned it. They decided it. And what was the action that they were carrying out? They had sent out orders throughout Jerusalem that if they saw Jesus, they were to seize him. They were to report it so they could seize him. This was a kind of an informant situation, and people were wondering, is he going to come? Do you think he'll show himself at all? And so they were looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in response to these orders, it says in verse 1 of chapter 12 that Jesus, he decides to go to Bethany 6 days before the Passover. Notice what it says. Jesus, therefore, in response to these orders, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Jesus had left, you remember, in chapter 11, he fled because the Jews had planned to kill him. He had left because he knew he was threatened, and now we're coming to the time of the Passover. The orders have gone out by the leaders of Jerusalem, and the Lord Jesus, he comes to Bethany. He comes to Bethany 6 days before the Passover. You remember the town of Bethany? The town of Bethany was just a small little town on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. It was about a 2 mile journey to the city of Jerusalem. Jesus goes back to Bethany. He goes back to Bethany where Lazarus was from, where Martha was from, where Mary was from. And he goes back to Jerusalem, goes back to Bethany. And while he's in Bethany, there's a man named Simon the leper who wants to throw a banquet or a supper for the Lord. We learned this in verse 2. Notice what it says. He goes back to Bethany 6 days before the Passover. Verse 2, so they made him a supper there. And Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Now you might be thinking, well, where did you get Simon out of that? You have to go back to the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, to get the other completion of this story, the other perspectives of this narrative account. Mark and Matthew both record that when Jesus was coming upon this Passover time, he went to Bethany, and it says that Simon the leper threw a supper for Jesus. It's quite an interesting thing here. Verse 12, we learn of not only that Simon is the one in from Mark and Matthew, he's the one who throws the banquet, but we also learn who's there. Verse 2, we find that Martha is there. We find that Lazarus is there. We also know from other verses, we also know that the disciples were there. We know that they were there as well. We know that Judas was there. And so we also know the 12 were there. And we figure about 15 to 20 people could have very easily been at this supper of the Lord. Notice what Martha was doing. Martha was doing her normal thing. Notice what it says. Martha was serving. This is the standard perspective. This is a standard view of Martha that we get from the Gospels. Luke chapter 10, you remember Luke chapter 10, verse 38. You remember that Jesus had gone to Martha and Mary's place. And what did you find Martha doing? Martha was serving the Lord. And you remember Martha, she went and asked the Lord to talk to Mary to help her in her serving of the Lord. You remember that? And what was Mary doing? You remember Mary was sitting at the feet of the Lord and listening to him preach the word of God. Here's another supper. Another supper that is being put on by Simon the leper. And what is Martha doing? She is doing what Martha does best. She is serving. Martha was a servant. No doubt her service could get in the way. It could become an idol in her heart. But Martha did what Martha did best in her worship and her honoring of the Lord. And that was service. She was serving the Lord. Notice what it says Lazarus was doing. Lazarus was fellowshipping with the Lord. I love that. Verse 2, Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. He's just reclining and just hanging out with the Lord. That little word there, reclining at the table, really gives the understanding that this is quite possibly not just a supper, but more like a banquet. There's a lot of people here. And the reclining was something that you would do at the dinner table, and they would recline because oftentimes reclining at the dinner table gave the understanding that this was a long period of time of fellowship. Supper was a time when people would get together and they would share a meal, but they would share more than just a meal. They would share their lives and they would fellowship with one another. And here we find Lazarus reclining with the Lord. And I just think to myself, it's kind of like Lazarus is like leaning back going, "Phew, can't believe you raised me from the dead and I'm laying here at this table fellowshipping with the Lord." You remember in chapter 11, Lazarus was the one that Jesus raised him from the dead, literally. Martha's there. Simon the leper is the host. We know Simon was probably a leper who the Lord had healed sometime in his ministry. We know he's a leper from Mark and Matthew, but we also know that his leprosy must have been cured because we know that lepers were outcasts in Israel. And here we have Simon hosting this supper with all these people, and most certainly he had been cured. Otherwise, no one would have been there in his house. And Simon is there, Martha's serving, Lazarus is there, and of course the 12 disciples are there. It's a supper. It's a banquet. It's a time of getting together a few days before the Lord's impending death would come. I'm sure that when the news reached Simon, Lazarus, and Martha and Mary, can you imagine that Jesus was coming to their town? You can only imagine how they responded when they were thinking about this. I'm sure they were just elated that he was coming back, that they would see him again, and they were thrilled to prepare a meal for him as an act of love and gratitude for the grace in their lives that he had given them, and they were all serving and fellowshipping because of their love for Christ. But of all these people that stand out the most in this narrative passage, of all the people that stand out the most in their love and demonstration of love and worship for the Lord Jesus Christ, it has to be Mary. Her love for Christ just leaps off the pages of Scripture, just leaps off. Her love is an amazing love, and the manner in which she chooses to express her love for the Lord is truly astounding. This is even attested in the Gospel of Mark, as we're going to see of how astounding this love is. Mary's act of love and worship for Christ is so powerful and so moving that here we are in this generation, in this time, reading about it, and we're going to learn of the grand impression that this act of worship has had throughout redemptive history. I believe that this is a great portrait of praise for us tonight, beloved. A great model of love and worship for Christ that we learn from this woman, Mary. This is what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look at this model of love, this portrait of praise that is painted in a beautiful array of colors that we see, so to speak, in this passage. I want to pull your attention to the first color of worship, so to speak, that we see in this portrait of praise from Mary. First color of praise that I think we see in this passage, we see it in verse 3. The very first thing we see is that worship, true love for the Lord Jesus Christ is first and foremost sacrificial. Sacrificial. Notice what it says in verse 3. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. That seems a little bit odd when you think about how can that be worship. Seems a little bit odd in that form of worship, don't you think? Isn't it a little bit odd that she would break perfume and anoint his feet and wipe it with her hair? I mean, don't you think that's a little bit strange? Well, when you look back in the ancient times of Christ, and you can go all the way back to Daniel and all the way back into the Old Testament, and you do some study on perfume and ointments and oils, you quickly learn that perfume and oil was used, and it was a sign that was given out of respect and love for people. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, you can read of how oil was used and anointed to set a person aside, to consecrate them as an act of setting them aside, but also as an act of respect, an act of love. It was a sign of respect and love that was often done in those times for a guest or someone that would come into a host house. It was a sign of respect and love that was done. We found that, we see that in Luke chapter 7 with the woman who was a sinner. She came in, and if you remember that story, she poured perfume and she worshiped the Lord and got down at his feet. And you find the Lord Jesus reproving the Pharisee because he didn't do anything like that for him. You see, perfume in those days was used to brighten up a room. We kind of do that today. We kind of use perfume and scents to lift up the aroma of the home or to lift up the heart and the soul of a home. We often do that. And in those days, they did the same thing. Perfume was used to sweeten up the environment, to show respect and honor to guests. Perfume was especially important in a dry and arid climate such as the one that Christ was in this time. Oftentimes, perfumes were used to mask the odors that could come from a dry and hot and sweaty climate. And so sometimes perfume was used to cover kind of the odors that would come about from that kind of a climate. That, along with foot washing, was a way in which that odor that was put down. Dinner guests would commonly wash their feet before the meal, and sometimes perfume could be used to brighten up the room. Perfumes were used to show a love and respect for guests as a sign of joy and love for them. Proverbs 27 verse 9, Psalm 45 verse 8. Proverbs 27 verse 9 says, "Oil and perfume make the heart glad. So a man's counsel is sweet to his friend." Psalm 45, verse 7 through 8 says, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy among your fellows. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory places, stringed instruments have made you glad." You see the connection with the oil, the perfumes, and the heart being glad, and the joy that it communicated. Perfume was given also as a symbol of thanks. You find Nebuchadnezzar, after being humbled, you find Nebuchadnezzar falling on his face and giving Daniel oil and perfume as an offering of thanks and respect for Daniel. Anointing with perfume was a sign of respect and love for those who are in positions of power and authority and royalty. In fact, when you do a study on extra-biblical sources, you find that this perfume, this anointing with perfume of kings and people in places of authority and power was a common practice in the times of Christ with other cultures. Thus, anointing people with perfume and oil was not uncommon in the times of Christ, but something that was not normal, something that is abnormal to this, was the fact and the manner and the extravagance in which Mary did it. That is what sets this apart. Because Mary poured out the best perfume that she could possibly give to the Lord. A very costly and expensive perfume done in honor for her king as an act of sacrificial worship to Christ. We see this in the phraseology of the Apostle John. Notice what he says about this perfume. It's very clear what he says. Verse 3, "Mary took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard." We learn some things about this sacrificial worship of Mary. We notice the quality of the perfume. We see the quantity of the perfume. We see the cost of the perfume. Note the quality. He said it was of pure nard. Pure nard. Literally, spikenard is what it would be called. It was an oil that was extracted from the root of a nard plant, and it came out of the mountains of northern India. It wasn't even native to Israel. This is pure nard, spikenard, that was imported from India. This is the type of perfume that Mary pours out on the Lord. And when it says pure nard, what John is saying is this is the genuine, real deal stuff here. This is not the fake. This is not the diluted kind of perfume. This is the real deal here. This is the rare perfume that had been imported from India that Mary is pouring out on the Lord. That's the quality. Notice the quantity of the perfume. Notice what he says. He says it is a pound of very costly perfume. A pound. It's not an exact pound, but it was about 12 ounces. It was 12 ounces of pure nard, spikenard perfume that was put in an alabaster vial that was very costly. A pound of pure nard was very valuable, and it would not be out of the normal that someone would have that much, but it would be out of the normal for that person to use it all in one setting, like we see here with Mary. The quality of the perfume, the quantity of the perfume, and notice the cost of the perfume. Notice what John says, verse 3. He says, Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume. Costly perfume. This is very costly, and you want to learn how costly it is. Move down to verse 5, and we can read what Judas says about this perfume. He reproves Mary for pouring this oil on the Lord. And notice what he says, verse 5. Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? 300 denarii. Well, just to give you a perspective of how valuable, how costly this perfume was, one denarius was equal to one day's labor's wages. So one denarii would be one day's worth of work in wages. 300 denarii would mean the wages of about a year, almost a salary. That's stunning. And when you add up Sabbaths and days that they didn't have to work, that's a significant, costly perfume that we're talking about. This was an act of sacrificial devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. This woman, Mary, was willing to honor the Lord so much that she would pour out the whole alabaster vial of costly perfume on the Lord's head, his body, and his feet. If you do the synoptic study of Matthew 26 and Mark 14, you learned that she didn't just break open the vial and just put it on his feet. She put it on his head, his body, and his feet. We also learn in those other accounts that she broke the vial. Now, why would she break the vial? Because oftentimes those vials, they had a big base on them, but then they came up to a small little top there, and it would just drip out a little bit at a time. She broke it so she could use it all and have access to it quickly. She poured it all out. A year's salary worth of perfume. Sacrificial. A demonstration of sacrificial worship in the highest degree. A demonstration of love and appreciation for her Lord, for all that the Lord had done for her salvation, for his grace in her life, for the resurrection of her brother Lazarus. Can you imagine spending a whole year's worth of wages in one moment's time to worship the Lord Jesus Christ? Think that through. You just take all of this year's wages and just give it to the Lord. This is a lesson that we can learn, beloved. This is a lesson for all of us tonight. What this shows us is worship results in sacrifice. This is what is flowing out of her heart for her Lord. And this is something that we need to understand, that the true worshiper, worship that is truly commendable before the Lord, it is sacrificial as unto the Lord, but it's not sacrificial in the sense that it's a burdensome. A worshiper, a true worshiper, has no problem sacrificing for the Lord because they understand the sacrifice that He has done for them. Genuine worship is costly. It's costly. I'm always reminded of this, and I keep bringing this up, and I probably will all of the ministry that the Lord gives me. I'm always reminded of 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 24, when David wanted to worship the Lord, and he wanted to build an altar to the Lord, and he went down to Araunah's threshing floor. And he told Araunah, and Araunah said, no, but the king can have it. And he was willing to give the threshing floor to David to build an altar to worship the Lord. And David responded with these words. He said, but no, but I surely will buy it from you for a price. For I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord, my God, which cost me nothing. David was saying, look, worship should be costly. Worship should be sacrificial. David could have had it for free. It was given as an opportunity. He could have just taken it and built an altar. But he said, no, I will buy it from you. I will not worship my God, which costs me nothing. That's what we see here. We see Mary pouring out her heart of worship before the Lord. This is sacrificial, lavish worship. For Mary, it was a costly perfume. It gives the indication that quite possibly Mary was of a family that had money. She had some money. Maybe she was wealthy. And for her, this was her sacrifice. For others, depending on their financial situation, depending on what their service is like, it can be relatively small in comparison. I think of the widow in the temple. It doesn't have to be a year's wages, but it must be sacrificial. It must be sacrificial. You remember the widow in the temple. Luke chapter 21, verse 2 through 4, it says this, and he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, Jesus said, truly, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all, out of their surplus, put into the offering, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. You see, for the widow, two small copper coins was a huge sacrifice. And that is what the Lord honored. What a portrait of praise we have here in Mary, beloved. Let her example motivate you to sacrificial worship. Think about the areas in your own life where you could sacrifice more as unto the Lord as an act of worship. How can you worship the Lord in sacrifice? What areas of service, giving, and time does the Lord not already have ownership in your life? What does He not already own? How can you change that sacrificial giving in your own life? It's a good reminder, a really good reminder. I know for myself, it's really easy to be tempted to give out of the overflow of my life when God is commending us for the sacrifice of giving and worship that comes out of a sacrificial heart. Well, the second color of worship that we see in this portrait of praise from Mary. The first one is worship is sacrificial. The second one is worship is humble. Worship is humble. I think this is really key. When we're talking about true worship, worship is humble in that it is not focused on self. It is focused on the Lord and serving others. It is focused on what He has done and what He has done for us in view of our sins. And true worship flows out of a humble heart. We see this in the manner and the location in which Mary chooses to anoint Jesus with this costly perfume. Notice what it says, verse 3. It says, Mary took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and then notice, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped His feet with her hair. The first thing John says that Mary does in her worship, in her pouring out this costly perfume, is he mentions that she anoints Jesus' feet. That doesn't seem like much, but when you think about it in the culture, in the time in which Mary lived, in the time of Christ, think about the situation here. Mary, she comes into a dining area where Jesus is reclining next to a meal. She comes into that setting with her expensive perfume. She sees the Lord reclining. She anoints Him, and she anoints His feet with this costly perfume. Why the feet? What's the big deal about the feet? Well, in those days, the feet were considered the worst things to touch and be near. You remember the Lord Jesus in John chapter 13 on the Passover meal. We're going to get to that where Jesus actually washes the disciples' feet. He gets up from the table and He washes their feet. That was the normal custom of the times. Before you ate a meal, you would have your feet washed, or you would wash your own feet. But washing feet was reserved for the humblest, lowliest of the culture. To wash a person's feet was reserved for the slave, for the servant. And to touch a person's feet was considered the dirtiest deed of all. You remember the Lord, He gets up and washed the disciples' feet. And as a footnote to that, none of the disciples offered to wash His feet. Here we have this woman comes in and anoints Jesus' feet with perfume, a sign of humility, submission, and service. She takes the role, the position of a servant/slave at the feet of the Lord. It's something we find Mary doing often when we learn of Mary and her response to Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 10, we find Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to the word of God taught her. We find Mary in John chapter 11, verse 32, that when she heard that the Lord Jesus had come back to Bethany, we find her running out to the Lord and throwing herself at His feet as an act of worship and bowing down before His majesty, His authority, His love in her life, and as an act of submission and service to the Lord. And here again, we find her at the Lord's feet. John chapter 11, we learn really quickly. John tells us who this Mary is. You can look up there, verse 2 of chapter 11. It says, it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair. So right off the top, we start learning about Mary. And what do we learn? That she is involved with this posture of humility at the Lord's feet. And here we have chapter 12, verse 3. She is anointing the feet of the Lord with this very costly perfume. Now think about that. The most costly perfume put on feet. Not a common way of using perfume, even for them in those days. The fact that Mary anointed Jesus' feet at this meal communicated her love and her devotion. It communicated how humble she was. It manifested itself in this anointing of the Lord's feet in a meal time. And beloved, I think there's a great lesson here. It teaches us that humility is really the only place that true worship flows out of. Humility is the virtue in which true worship, love, and devotion flow from. If you ask yourself the question, what is it that hinders you from worshiping the Lord? What is it that hinders you from loving God and loving others as He would want you to? What is it that hinders you? I know for myself, it's not humility, it's pride. Pride is my greatest enemy. Pride is self-love. Pride is all about loving yourself more than loving others and loving the Lord. And here we have Mary humbly submitting, serving, and worshiping the Lord. Here's the other thing that gets me about this, though. If anointing His feet with oil wasn't humble enough, it's the next thing that she does that just shocks me. Notice what it says there. She anointed His feet, and notice, and wiped His feet with her hair. That's not because there wasn't a towel around. This is another act of humility here. She wipes His feet with her hair. Something to really think about, beloved. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7 says that a woman's hair is her glory. And when I think about cancer patients, when I think of women that go through cancer and they lose their hair through chemotherapy, and how many of them report how losing their hair as a woman took away their identity, and how they struggled with the loss of their hair. And that's because a woman is defined, her hair is her glory. And here we have Mary wiping the Lord's feet with her hair. It's amazing. Think about that. Sometimes people have a hard time wiping the floor of the church with a mop, let alone their hair. I mean, here's Mary worshiping in this humble posture and wiping His feet with her hair. And why is she wiping His feet with her hair? Because for Mary, it's a privilege. The lowest, basest form, demonstration of service for Mary is considered complete and total privilege. That's really what it is. I think of John the Baptist. You remember John the Baptist? He said that he was unworthy to untie the sandals of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have Mary wiping His feet with her hair. For her, this is pure privilege to take the lowest form of service before the Lord. This is what happens when a true believer comes to understand the depth of their depravity and their sin before God, but equally understands the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of God's love for them in the face of Jesus Christ. This is privilege. This is worship. Wiping His feet with her hair is a privilege for Mary. Mary was overpowered with the Lord's love in her life, and this was what she could do to honor Him and worship Him. And then when you think about the historical setting of this in the culture of the Jews, think about this, beloved. In the Jewish culture, there were a lot of norms and a lot of unspoken rules, so to speak, on how men and women were supposed to act in public. And in those days, for a woman to uncover her head, and to let down her hair in the midst of a multitude of people with men there would be considered scandalous and improper. Not for Mary. She doesn't care. This is all about the Lord. This is all about worshiping Him. This is all about honoring Christ. It's not about the norms. It's not about what people think. This is about what the Lord is in her heart and in her life. And this is such a great lesson for us. True worship is sacrificial and it is humble. Meaning it is not concerned about with self. It's not concerned with what people think or with what others may think of us. This is concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have Mary taking this servant posture, a slave's mindset, where no task is below her. No task. What a great reminder for us, huh? Think about that. What about your worship of the Lord? Do you realize when you are at home and you're washing the dishes or you're cleaning toilets or you're doing the menial things that seem to be insignificant in life that they can be an act of worship to the Lord? You realize any act of service, any small act of service in the Lord's church is considered humble worship to God? Beloved, it's a privilege to serve Christ in view of the multitude of our sins and the holiness of God and the magnitude of His grace that He has given us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Everything is pure blessing. Everything is joy. Well, let's look at the third element of this portrait of praise we see in Mary. Worship is sacrificial. Worship is humble. Thirdly, worship is impressionable. Impressionable. The end of verse 3, she pours out this costly perfume of pure nard, and notice the last sentence, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I love that. What a great illustration of the impressionableness of true worship. She pours out the perfume and it fills the house with the sweet aroma. And no doubt it made an impression on everyone who was there. Can you imagine walking into that dining room? Can you imagine that perfume just hitting your nostrils? And the first thing that you would think is, why do I smell that perfume? Why is it filling the room? Why is it so intense? Why is it so strong? What would be the follow-up? Oh, Mary. Oh, Mary. Mary got down on her knees and she decided to worship the Lord and anoint His feet and break open her alabaster vial of costly perfume and worship God tonight. That would make an impression. That would make an impression on me. No doubt it made an impression on those who were there. It made an impression upon the Lord. We know that it made an impression on the Lord because in Mark chapter 14, the parallel passage to this passage, it says that Jesus gives her a grand commendation for this worship that she pours out. Mark chapter 14, verses 6 and 9, Jesus is talking and he says, "She has done a good deed to me. Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of me in memory of her." Did you get that? The Lord is commending her. This is an impressionable act of worship. This was impressionable on everyone who was there. And the Lord gave the stamp of approval. He commended her for this act of worship. And it's been written on the pages of Scripture. And here we are, generations past that night or that day. And here we are still being impressed by the worship of Mary. Her act of worship was written on the records of Christ and His Word. She's a portrait of praise. Impressionable worship. Impressionable. I love this. This is such a great story. As I look at the painting of her praise, I'm amazed, but I'm also convicted of my own shortcomings and my need to step up my worship of Christ, to be sold out for the glory of Jesus Christ in serving Him, in worshiping Him, in service in the church and in the community. But I'm also encouraged by Mary's worship. I'm impressed by her worship. The thought that this single woman in this obscure small town in Palestine could have such an impact on all of the would-be worshipers of the world that would hear the gospel. This woman still making an impression. It's not the mighty, it's not the noble, it's not the powerful that make the greatest impact for Christ. It is the sacrificial and the humble that make the greatest impression in the world for Christ. Jesus said this, Matthew 20, verse 26 says, "Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." It's the low, it's the humble servants that make the greatest impression for the glory of Christ. Well, there's one more shade of accolade that I want you to look at in this portrait of praise from Mary. Worship is sacrificial, it's humble, it's impressionable, and lastly, it's essential. It's essential. What do I mean by essential? I mean that no matter what people may think, no matter the circumstance, the worship of Christ must take precedence over all things in our lives. Beloved, we see this with Mary. Notice verses 4 through 8. Mary worships in this way. The odor, the aroma fills the house. Verse 4, notice what happens. "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, 'Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?'" What's Judas doing? He's condemning her worship. He is scolding her for her worship. Verse 6 adds, "Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore, Jesus said, 'Let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me.'" Mary had made an impression, no doubt. But you know, the Bible says that the true worshiper can make an impression. They can be an impression of good for those who are in Christ and can make a bad impression on others. And that was the case for Judas in his unbelieving, wicked heart. Judas, upon seeing this lavish worship of Mary, he becomes indignant with her. He's mad. He thought that the perfume should have been sold, and as he said, ingenuously, and given to the poor. Judas didn't like what he was seeing. He did not like the fact that Mary would pour out this expensive perfume on Christ when instead she could have sold it and gave it to the poor. That sounded good, but that wasn't the reality. John said, verse 6, what he was really concerned about, all he was concerned about was having some more money in the coffers so that he could pilfer from it. He would have more money for himself. Judas was not concerned about the poor. He was concerned about himself. He saw the perfume as a missed opportunity of pilfering the money. Not a portrait of praise to Christ. He smelled the aroma, and it was an aroma of death to him. It made his nose curl, because all he could think about is the money that was lost for himself. He became indignant with Mary. You know, the other synoptics say something that's really interesting. You know, it wasn't just Judas who got upset with Mary. You know, it says the disciples, some of the disciples also became indignant with her as well. There she is, lavishly worshiping the Lord. And Mark chapter 14, verse 4 through 5 reads this, "But some were indignant, remarking to one another, Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. You ever had anyone look down on your worship of the Lord? You know, I've experienced that. I've experienced it from unbelieving members in my own family that are just baffled by giving to the church or supporting a missionary or serving in the church. They don't get it. They don't understand it. And it frustrates them that you would give all of your time and money and resources and energy to serving Christ in the church. Have you ever had anyone in the church look down on your worship? We have some of the disciples here. We get it from Judas. We understand why Judas would do that. But the disciples, no doubt Judas was the leader. No doubt you can just see the scenario. You can just see this event unfolding, and you can see Judas kind of riling up the disciples and getting them thinking about how this was wasteful money, use of money. May have seemed wasteful to them, but not to the Lord. Jesus was not having it. Jesus rebukes them. John chapter 12, verse 7, notice what he says. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone. Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Jesus is not saying that she wanted to keep the vial of perfume for his day of burial. That's not what he's saying. The context is clear. She'd poured it all out. It's more of an imperative. I think it's a better translation to understand Jesus commanding the disciples, "Leave her alone. She has kept this perfume for the day of my burial." This is the time she's honoring that I'm going to be going away, that I'm going to be dying here soon. I love how he says, "For you always have the poor with you." You can always serve the poor, but I am not always going to be here. He was commending Mary's action. She had made the right choice. Jesus would soon die on the cross for sinners. The night was coming when they would stumble. Mary took the opportunity to worship Christ, and it didn't matter what anyone thought. It was all about worshiping the Lord. That was what was essential to her heart. Did she understand the anointing was for his burial? Well, maybe some commentators think she may have. She was always sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to the Word of God. She may have understood. He did say that he was going to die. Maybe she understood that, but it's possible she didn't. And like Caiaphas, her actions were prophetic in the sense that this was for an honoring of his upcoming burial. Either way, one thing Mary did know was worship and love and devotion to Christ. That is essential, essential to her and her life. Jesus knew it. Jesus commended it. And we have it recorded on the pages of Scripture. Beloved, what a portrait of praise we have before us this evening. We must keep this in mind. There are going to be times when our worship is condemned. There will be times when the world and unbelievers will scorn us and scold us for our love of Christ in the church. There are times in the believing community where people may do the same, but we must worship regardless. It's essential. And Christ must be on the throne of every single relationship and every single circumstance and event in your life. We learn this from Mary. Worship that is sacrificed.